God's Word as we turn, even as I've already read to you a few verses of James, we return again to James this morning, chapter 2, and a nice long section, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Give now your attention to the reading of God's Word. James writes to us, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, few authors in your book, you are the author of it all, but you have chosen men. Few of those you've chosen are as pointed as your servant James. And we pray, Father, that we would allow him, that is, we would allow you through him and now through the word read and preached to point, to poke, to reach, and to direct however you would have amongst us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, James has a lot to say throughout his letter about how we live out our faith. What does it look like, or how does it work out to be a Christian? He is not devoid, by any means, he's not devoid of theological aspects to his letter, but they serve very much as the foundation for a lot of practical exhortation about how do you live, what do you do? And the first chapter, he had a lot of things to say that are more personal or more inward about how we deal with trials and how we deal with temptation and how we relate to God in those things. We don't call God the author of our sin. And it's only toward really the end of that chapter that he begins to move into a more outward and practical expression. But as we come into chapter 2, he becomes far more direct in our relations to one another. And particularly in chapter 2, he's speaking very much in the context of the church. The context of the church. You hear that in that first verse, "My brethren," so he's speaking to Christians, "do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." Well, if he's our Lord, glorious Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, then he's speaking to Christians. And then in the illustration that he gives in verses 2 and following, he speaks of a man coming into your assembly. Literally, the word is synagogue. So if you've ever wondered about the, you know, sometimes people draw connections between the church and the synagogue, there's warrant. Christian churches can be called synagogues in that sense. He's speaking of our relations to one another as Christians in the body of Christ. And specifically, he is condemning what my translation calls an attitude of personal favoritism. Some translations call having respect of persons or showing partiality. It's all the same idea behind the Greek behind those translations, the idea of favoritism. And saying it has no place. There is a place, the Bible is abundantly clear, there's a place for honoring some. We've just said in our worship service, we've recited the Ten Commandments in which we're exhorted to honor our father and mother. We're to honor some. We're to, elsewhere the epistles tell us to honor the king or to show honor to whom all honor, to whom all that honor is due. Paul tells us that elders who labor hard in the word and in teaching are worthy of double honor. So there are, the Bible does not call us to a some sort of drab, monotone, you know, socialist utilitarianism where we make no distinctions whatsoever. Of course, the socialists always say that, but they really do make the distinctions. Some animals are more equal than others, as the novel has it. It doesn't call us to an absolute uniformity in how we treat people, but it does say, while the Bible says, while we ought to honor some, it says other things. It says we should never seize honor for ourselves. We should never seize honor for ourselves, and we should never heap dishonor on others wrongly. And particularly, we ought not to extend honor, as verse 4 has it, with evil motives. We should not make distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives. There is an extension of honor and a withholding of honor that has nothing to do with righteousness, but everything to do with selfishness. Evil motives. So he gives this simple illustration. Somebody comes in with a multi-$1,000 Armani suit on, you know. They've stepped out of the first-rate vehicle that costs more than your house. And we say, oh, that's an important person. Let us honor and show esteem to this important person. And incoming behind them is somebody who got their clothes out of the clearance rack at Goodwill, and that person is given less honor. It's a simple illustration, and we all get exactly what he's saying. This should not be. You have made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil motives. We all get what he's saying. But why? Why is that wrong? Why is it wrong to behave as the illustration has it? That's what we want to look at this morning. We'll look at it three ways. Partiality, favoritism, false distinctions are contrary to the nature of the church. They're contrary to the experience of the church. And they're contrary to the law of the church. That's what we'll look at this morning. Contrary to the nature, the experience, and the law of the church. So think about the nature of the church. What is the nature of our gathering together? You could describe it lots of ways, but I think a most important way to describe it, and a way that is strongly present in our text, is it's familial. The church is a familial, a family-like gathering. Our Lord teaches us to call God our Father. Our Father. And the promise of chapter 1 of John's Gospel is that we have been given the privilege or the right to be called children of God. It's a familial relationship. In that sense, Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is our elder brother. But more important for the illustration and the content of this passage, that means that we are siblings. We're siblings, spiritual siblings. The church is familial. And a family, you know, a family is a unique association. It's not a voluntary association. You know the old adage, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. You got no vote. You got no vote on the natural family that you were born into. You don't even remember. It's just always been. And in an analogous way, you got, in a sense, no vote. God elected you before you were born to be in His family. He brought you in. It's not a voluntary association in the true, at the foundational level. But if you think about a natural family, it's not voluntary. You're in a family, and it's not equal. You know, the kids are different ages, even barring the occasional twins or triplets or what have you. There's usually other siblings as well, and even those twins are not going to be exactly the same. You're going to be different. But there are all kinds of differences, and yet you're bound together. There's something that precedes you, and these enormous differences, whatever they are, and sometimes they can be quite dramatic. In my own family, with my wife and I, it took us some time to get our heads around the fact that the second child was not a clone of the first child. We spent a little while trying to engage with our second child as if she were just like her sister. And it took a while to realize, you know, they're actually different. And in fact, they're remarkably different. And then we had a boy, so you know, it's all off from there, right? And the second boy isn't a clone of the first boy, and they're all individuals. And in some families, it can be quite dramatic. And even when the children are somewhat alike or a great deal alike, they're still different. And there are all kinds of differences, and sometimes can be an enormous amount of friction because of those differences. And yet, preceding all of that, they have an obligation to each other. You have an obligation. Blood is thicker than water, as they say. You have an obligation. You are bound by that connection, and you're obligated to love one another in a natural family. And you can't, well, let's just say it this way. If there is a family in which the family has decided to favor certain child and to shun another child, which I'm sure has happened because every evil thing has happened. But when we see a family like that, we say, oh, they're dysfunctional. or something less kind. We say, they're screwed up. What a screwed up family. Look how they treat their dad. Look how the one child is treated badly. Or they've divided. We'd say, that's just terrible. And so, we look at the church because James is pulling this analogy. And you think about that analogy a little further. The children can be quite different. They're not the same age. They may not have the same abilities. There may be friction. They may lord it over each other. You know, the toddler stands over the infant. Well, I'm the big brother. Well, the 12-year-old stands over the toddler. Well, I'm the bigger brother. And then they're all leveled by mom and dad. No matter those differences, there is a leveler. Mom and dad are the leveler. Whatever the differences, dramatic differences between a 6-year-old and an 8-year-old or a 10-year-old, but they all eat at the same table. They all live under the same roof. They're all clothed by the same income. They're all provided for and governed by the one who towers, not only physically, but intellectually, you know, power, everything. There's no comparison between an adult and little children. All of that connection, that analogy, feeds into what James is saying. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? We're all brethren. We're all down here. We're all equals. And what makes us brethren is our connection to this one who is the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Or you could translate it, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the leveler. Whatever differences I might presume to have with you, why, I've been to seminary. Who cares? What connects us is the Lord of glory. What difference? Tallest hill in Florida. Who cares? World's fastest snail. Who cares? It may be the fastest snail. He's a cheetah. Actually, he made the cheetah. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. It goes against, it's contrary to the nature of the church. Secondly, it's contrary to the experience of the church. You hear him sort of begin again in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? James asks the question. Hasn't God chosen the poor? Hasn't he chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Well, has he? Has God chosen the poor? Oh, well, to answer the question, you need to say, well, what does he mean by poor? Does he mean the spiritually poor? Has God chosen the spiritually poor? Well, that's inarguably true, isn't it? In fact, he's not just chosen the spiritually poor, he's chosen the spiritually dead. So inarguably, he's chosen the poor, and much of the things that are said in Scripture run on the analogy of spiritual poverty and God's favor to those who are spiritually poor. You can just think of some of Jesus' parables. It's when the prodigal son becomes impoverished, the image being financially impoverished, but the meaning being spiritually impoverished. He's in a pig pen. It's then that he wakes up, as it were, and he comes home and he's receives true provision. Or you can think of our Lord's parable about the man who owes 10,000 talents, an incalculable sum, and yet is shown grace. Or you can think of the parable of those who work in the vineyard and those who only work an hour. They come on the job for the last hour, and yet they get the full wage. That's our Lord's abundant provision. Or you can think of Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He doesn't mean that we get, private jet and luxury sedans. He means we become spiritually rich. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing. So if you read this that way, of course it's true that God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. But I don't think we should just read it that way. We should read it that way, but we shouldn't just read it that way. You would have to read your Bible with your eyes closed to not see that God has a peculiar fondness, not just for the spiritually poor, but the actually poor. The weak and the helpless. You just have to back up a handful of verses. Just go to the end of chapter 1. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Pure and undefiled religion is to visit widows and orphans. Who were they? The poor. To be a widow or an orphan in the ancient world was to be poor. To be in bad shape. And the Bible is full of that language. You just read across the Psalms, his concern for the poor, the widow, the fatherless, the downtrodden. When Jesus begins his own ministry, he quotes Isaiah that he has been anointed to preach good news to the poor. And there is a running theme throughout the Bible of God's predilection, his preference to show his strength in weakness, his riches in poverty. If his whole covenantal relationship with Israel, the whole nation, what does he say in Deuteronomy 7:7? I chose you not because you were numerous, but because you were few. As a nation, you're nothing. And he pours out his grace upon them. And that kind of preference for the nobodies continues right on through the Scriptures. Paul's famous description of the church in 1 Corinthians 1, consider your calling, brethren, for there are not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. God has shown a peculiar preference for those who are without, the poor. James is calling upon the experience of these Christians to acknowledge that as they think about the poor amongst themselves. And then he presses a little farther and he appeals not only to their experience and knowledge of God's treatment of the poor, but their experience and knowledge of the behavior of the rich. You have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Now, this would be the literal experience of many Christians in the day of James, that Christianity being new and small, a sect of a sect, as it were, a sect of a religion that did not enjoy power at this point, you know, Judaism holds no power in the Roman Empire, and Christianity is first seen as just a sect of Judaism, which is not favored by Judaism. So it was not uncommon, we see it in the book of Acts, that people are dragged to prison, and they're put upon, and they're oppressed. I mean, he's not making these things up. If he was making it up, it would make no sense to his readers. And what was true in the ancient world across the Christian church is still true in much of the modern world for many Christians. You know, if you live in the Muslim world and you're a Christian, if they're not killing you, they're making you pay the jizra, an extra tax, for not being a Muslim. And you are forever in threat. And if a connected Muslim in those cultures favors your business or favors your house or favors something that you have, there's a good chance that you're going to be giving it up. It'll all be done legally, of course, but you're going to be giving it up. And you'll be glad if you get out without going to jail, or without losing your life. And what is true in the Muslim world has been true in the communist world and much of the world. Well, not so much in our world. That is, in this country, it would be a stretch for us to say that the rich are dragging, personally oppressing us and dragging us into court. It may become less of a stretch as time goes, and I can think of at least a few cake bakers and church, wedding photographers in our land that are being dragged into court. And I wonder how many more people will be dragged into court. But let us hope that those things are going to remain anomalies. But how about this? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Where is Christ honored in our land? As a rule, do you think he's honored in the Fortune 500 boardrooms? You think they're opening their meetings with prayer? Do you think that he is honored and not blasphemed in the halls of power or in the academy, you know, on the prestigious college campuses or in the media or in Hollywood? In the places that matter, the ones who set the tone and the direction for our culture, is that the place that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is honored and lifted up? Or are those the places that his name, if it's used at all, is most likely to be blasphemed? There is a, I want to say peculiar, but it's really rather predictable pattern of worldly success and blasphemy of Jesus Christ. Those things seem, as a rule, to go hand in hand. And it may be that if they continue to go hand in hand in our land, it may be that in our lifetime, verse 6 becomes much more applicable of being dragged into court and oppressed. But the underlying principle remains. Now, I have to give, as all sound exegetes would give, I have to give the caveat. Can you be righteous and rich? Well, I think so. I look forward to, you know, spending some time with Abraham and David, and not everyone shares my hope, but I believe Solomon is a redeemed man as well. There have been many righteous rich, and of course, poverty is no ticket to heaven. Simply being poor does not make you righteous. Those things, I think, are obvious to everyone. James isn't asking us to be stupid. He's asking us to use our head and to be clear-sighted and clear-sighted about ourselves and the natural fact, the natural inclination that we have to honor people on the very same lines that the world honors. We see worldly success and we are drawn to it, and we see worldly failure and we are repelled by it. And so this illustration comes home. You know, I've made this joke more than once. You know, you look around, if you ever do, and I have, if you ever look at property values in our immediate vicinity of this building, I have jokingly said, all we need is one tithing unit. If we can just get one tithing unit from that neighborhood across the street, why, our budget will be made. there's an ugly grain of truth to that we would welcome, wouldn't we? Wealthy people into our church, it'd be good for the church. Though it almost never is. As the wealth of a congregation rises, it seems almost axiomatically, the flame of faith diminishes. Even as we briskly acknowledge there are wealthy people that are born-again believers, and that the things are not necessarily opposed to each other. But the more we have of this life, so often, the less we want of the things of God. And so we should ask ourselves, even expanding this illustration somewhat, what are the kinds of people that we would readily welcome in our congregation, and what are the kinds of people that we would just assume they didn't show up? And don't salve your conscience by going to the ridiculous. Why, I wouldn't want child molesters in here. Well, me neither. I wouldn't want a shooter. Well, no, I don't want that either. You know, there are people that I would prefer. No. But are there other kinds? Are there colors? Are there economic status? Is there their home is a mess. We don't want that in here. Is there this or there that? Beloved, praise be to God that he didn't have such a list. I'd still be outside. That's the thrust. That's the point. Are there kinds of people that I have ruled undesirable? I should be very, very cautious about such an inclination. But James isn't done. Favoritism is contrary to the nature of the church, the experience of the church, and it is contrary to the law of the church. If, however, verse 8, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. He's quoting Leviticus. People are always, not always, many people are surprised to find out, love your neighbor as yourself is from Leviticus. It's from the law. He quotes that, and he's echoing Jesus. You may recall the scene in Matthew 22. Jesus is asked by a lawyer. A lawyer asks him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" This is Matthew 22:36. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." When James speaks of the royal law, and he quotes Leviticus 19, I don't think that he's saying that this sentence, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself," that's not the royal law. The royal law is love. You get that when you look at Jesus' fuller answer, in which the first and greatest commandment is love of God, the second is like unto it that you love your neighbor. Upon these two hang all the law and the prophets. The royal law is love, because that is the principle that governs all the other law. If you were doing those two things, put it this way, if there could be a human being who was wholly ignorant of the Bible, that is, they never read a word of the Bible, and that human being perfectly loved God and perfectly loved their neighbor as themselves, why, if you handed them a Bible and you showed them all the law, they would say, "Well, I'm already doing all of these things." They would already be fulfilling all of the law if they could perfectly do those things. That is, that would be Jesus, except he did know the scriptures. That's why it's the royal law. It governs, it rules all other law. The reason James doesn't give us both, he only focuses on that second part, is because of the focus that he has right now on our relations with one another. As he says, if after he sets aside the false behavior of making distinctions and favoring the rich over the poor, he says, contrarily, if you're fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you should love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. I'll say you're doing well. And lest we have any doubt, I remind you, Jesus has helpfully answered for us who our neighbor is in his parable of the Good Samaritan. Anyone that comes into your path is your neighbor. That, a very similar point being made in the parable of the Good Samaritan as is being made in these illustrations here. Don't make false distinctions. Don't say, oh, well, yeah, I'd help this one, but I wouldn't help that one. I'd welcome this one, but I wouldn't welcome that one. No, no. Our neighbor is anyone in our path, rich or poor, pretty or ugly, black or white or some other shade, smart, not so smart, smooth, clumsy, annoying, nice, like us, not like us at all, anyone. The choice that we have, the choice that we have with everybody else is love or sin. Love or sin. That's the choice. Will you love them? Will you show love? Or will you sin against them? If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Is he saying abandon all judgment, abandon all reason, throw all caution to the wind? No. Shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves, says Jesus. But after you've made due assessment, you've measured who this person is as best you can, err on the side of love. Err on the side of love. Whatever they are like, it could be ugly, tattered, and tattooed. They could be. Oh, their car could have all those terrible bumper stickers on it. You know, whatever bumper stickers you think are terrible. Vote for it. Oh, no, not that. They said, what about guns? Up or down, one or the other, you know, whatever you think. Their bumper stickers are the opposite of yours. Oh, no. Love them. They educate their children how? Their opinion on masks is what? Why, they think this about the vaccine? Why, didn't they read my article? That one I got that said exactly what I already thought? Love them. Love them. Or sin. It's your choice. You can love or sin, but that's your choice. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And then he drives that point by reminding us in 10 and 11 that the law is not a buffet. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. See, if you're an adulterer, yes, you've violated the seventh commandment, but you haven't just violated the seventh commandment. You've violated the whole law, because the whole law is an organic whole that flows out of the person of God. If you've committed murder, you've violated the sixth commandment, but you've violated the whole law. If you've stolen, you've violated the eighth commandment, but you've violated the whole law. So what happens if we're violating the royal law, the defining principle of law? Oh, yeah, I didn't commit adultery and I didn't murder anybody, but I don't love. Though Jesus says repeatedly, just go back and you can read his evening in the upper room, John 13 through 17, which opens with him washing the feet of his disciples, including Judas. And then throughout there, multiple times, he says, and this is my commandment, that you love one another. We can't pick and choose the laws, and we can't pick and choose the people. What can we do? We can do this, verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He's using that phrase again, law of liberty, the holy law, the perfect law, the far-reaching, deep-down-getting law. That's how Jesus takes the law. He says, oh, let me just show you. It goes all the way in. It reaches to the thoughts and intentions and affections of the heart. God sees everything, not just what we see of each other. That law. He says, we will be judged by that law, but he calls it a law of liberty. It's not a law of damnation because we're saved in Jesus Christ, because he's borne the judgment for us. It's not a law of salvation. That is, it's not a law that we do to get saved, because we're saved by Jesus Christ. He's kept the law for us. It's a law of liberty because we see that law and we see our Savior and we see what we're called to and we have the Spirit that we can walk in it. Even when we stumble, we can keep going in it. We can say, we've stumbled again. Lord, forgive me again and keep me going in these things. We must be about these things. So what can we do? So speak and so act. What can we do? Apply it. Ask yourself, am I an object of grace? Am I an object of grace? Then show grace. Find someone that you don't like. Find somebody you don't like and be gracious to them. Not because they've earned it. Not because they're worth it. Not because they've shown themselves that they've finally gotten up to the point where, okay, now I'll be gracious to them. That's not grace. You just made yourself the master, not the servant. Find them. You can find them in this room, or they may come to us in this room. And pray to God for the wisdom and the humility and the strength to look like the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The one that Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Pray for the grace that we might look like him and pour out his riches on someone else. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I pray that I would be no impediment to the power of the words that you have given to us. And I would be no roadblock to the searching of the Spirit amongst us. And I ask, Father, if there are any amongst us who know that we can and that we should, that we would show ourselves effectual doers and not mere hearers of the word. In Jesus' name, amen.